different about the world that we live in. I kind of wonder what it would look like if they were calling on us to do something different for God. The issues that they raise, gun violence, racial injustice, greed in Wall Street, as if that wasn't just a normal thing all the time. Fraud in elections, Me Too movement, the list can go on and on and on. But what would it look like if these protests were to call America back to a godly living, to make Jesus central in the lives of people, not just in their private lives, but in their public lives as well? What kind of event, what kind of protest, what kind of civic sort of interaction would there be to make that a priority? What about you? What do you feel like God, do you feel like God gets his due in America these days? Do you feel like he is a central part of what we do and how we go about our business as Americans? Not just here in Rochester, not just Fulton County or Indiana. If God were to hold court and the charges of sin and idolatry were the charges, how would that look? How would that happen in our minds? And would we fare very well? Or would it be a slam dunk case? Today, as we look at Samuel chapter 12, we're going to see two trials that take place. Court will be in session. The first one is rather short, but how about we pray and we'll get into the text today. Lord, you have said that you are over all nations, that all nations, not just Israel, should worship you and call on you as their God. But Lord, how does it look? What is it like for a nation to have you as its leader, for you to be in charge of the lives of its people? Lord, we pray today as we examine your text, your word, that you'll illumine our minds and call us into a deeper, more fruitful relationship with you. In the name of your one and only Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, the very first trial that we come to in Samuel chapter 12, 1 Samuel chapter 12, is a trial for Samuel himself. You'll recall that Israel has found out who their next king is going to be, and Samuel is now no longer the person who's leading Israel. Saul is now taken over that spot as the leader of God's people. And Samuel then gives his final speech to the people. This is his exit. This is his farewell address to the people of God. And so Samuel calls on them to hold court. He tells them that they are to judge whether he has fulfilled his responsibilities as judge, so that he can then exit nicely and cleanly off into retirement, you might say. And so they hold court, and Samuel asks the people, have you got anything against me? Have I stolen from anyone? Have I cheated anyone? Have I done X, Y, or Z? And the people's response is no. Your hands are clean. You've done everything that you were supposed to do. And then they say, God is our witness. You are approved in all of the things that you've done. Your ministry has gone well. The Lord was called on as the witness. And so that trial, that little judgment session, comes to a very quick end. And then maybe to the people's surprise, Samuel calls for trial number two. And he asks if they, the people of God, have done everything they were supposed to do. And in very quick order, we realize that Samuel has a case that he is going to press against the people of Israel because they have not done what they are supposed to do. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, the first little line there. Samuel goes back into the history and he talks about what the people have done and he says, but they, speaking of Israel's forefathers, forgot the Lord their God. We've known the history. We've recounted it over the past few weeks about how Israel had turned away from God repeatedly in their past. And that's when the judges would rise up and God would call on these leaders to take over and lead the people into not only freedom, but also righteous living. In the past, the people had turned away from God and forgotten about the Lord. Verse 10 continues with this history reminder. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Asheroths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you." Over and over, this was their pattern. And Samuel reminds them that this is the pattern that the people have been in for generations. But the people have done one more thing new now. They've called on God to give them a king, to give them a permanent leadership, a royal family, of which Saul now steps in. And so Samuel, while he's holding court, calls them to live godly lives. He calls on them to live according to God's word and the expectations that God has for them. Verses 14 and 15 discuss the decision that the people made. It reads this way: "If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, then good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors." He's saying this hasn't changed ultimately your relationship with God. You still have to follow what he says. And in fact, now you've got an extra wrinkle. The king has to follow what he says too. If either of you go astray, you've got a problem with God. Instead of having a direct relationship, you now have a king who stands between you and the Lord, and he too must follow what the Lord has to say. But Samuel presses even further. He goes on to accuse them of sinning against the Lord by just asking for a king at all. By asking for a permanent king to lead them, a royal family to be between them and the Lord, Samuel calls it a sin. In fact, he refers to it as evil. Why is asking for a king evil? If you peruse the law of Moses, you'll find that there are statutes right in there for when they ask for a king that they can have one. This is the rules for the king. If God permitted it in his law of Moses, why is it a sin? If it's a sin, if it's this evil, then why is God saying, "Go ahead, you can have it"? Why is he giving them permission if it is such an evil thing? One of the reasons why that's a quandary in our minds is because in some ways we don't understand the word sin to begin with. Very often, just sort of in religious circles, churches, Baptists especially, we associate sin with breaking a command, with breaking a specific law. And so we talk about the Ten Commandments, or we talk about the other 400 and some laws that are there in the law of Moses, or anything else throughout the Bible that maybe was a command or an instruction and we didn't do it. We say it's a sin to not do those things or to do something you shouldn't. But sin is actually a relational word. It is more about the relationship than it is about the specific of a breaking a law. Sin is a relational word. The relationship is broken in sin. The relationship is harmed by sin. Sin is a relational word. It is a relational word about rejecting God. We sin against God. We break the relationship. And so what the people of God, Israel, have done is that they have sinned against the Lord by saying he wasn't a good enough king. That was his role, was king over the people. That was his job, was to be the one who led them in battle. He was the one that went out before them and fought their enemies. He was the one that went out with the people whenever they were going to go to war. And by saying that they wanted a human king, they were rejecting the Lord who was serving in that role. They wanted a physical king. They wanted a human being who would go out and stand in front of them and lead them and charge into the battle, because they could not see, they had such little faith that they could not recognize that God was there doing. It was a sin. It was an evil thing, because they rejected the Lord as their king. They rejected him. And so Samuel, now in the process of his trial against the people, calls on the Lord to be witness. Samuel calls on the Lord to come and be witness to the people and tell them, explain to them, help them to understand what they have done. And so we read this paragraph, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 18, where the Lord shows up as witness. Then Samuel called on the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain, so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The reason why this rain, this thunderstorm, was a standout moment is because they did not live in Indiana, where it might rain on you at any point. They lived in Israel. And we read that in the context of the previous section, that this was actually a time of the wheat harvest, which falls actually in June, usually, every year, calendar year for Israel. Now, if you Google weather in Israel in June, the first answer I got was this: what's the chance or percentage chance of rain in June in Israel? The first Googled answer said, zero. When asked, what is the average rainfall for the month of June in Israel and Jerusalem? The answer was zero. Clearly, thunderstorms and rain is not a real frequent thing at this time of year in Israel. A second Google answer said that in the entire month of Israel, they estimated that maybe they got 1 millimeter of total rain. That is not enough to keep a crop alive. God sent as witness his thunderstorm to remind the people of who he is, to give a stamp of approval to what Samuel was telling the people about what they had done in their relationship with the Lord. The Lord served as witness in this trial that the people had not, in fact, been righteous in their relationship with him, and that it would have been much better if he had remained as their king. But nonetheless, God permits their request. He's willing to be slighted and rejected, and yet still is willing to love his people. Samuel concludes the trial after all the witnesses have spoken, and he again encourages and calls the people to a godly life. In the remaining parts of his final farewell speech, Samuel tells the people that they have to get rid of their idols. They have to cast out all the other things that they might be following or seeking after, all of their gods that they might have hidden or be worshiping in the public sphere. that all gods but the Lord have to go. He reminds the people that they are God's people. That he is their God, and that they must follow him alone. But it also calls in them the people God's possession. It's a two-way street. God claims them and honors and protects them, and they worship him, him alone. Samuel also lets the people know that he will in no way stop praying for them. That he will continue to pray for them and intercede with the Lord for them. And that he will continue to teach and remind them of what they need to do to honor the Lord in this new relationship. But he concludes by reminding them that they need to be faithful, that they need to be wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. The difference, of course, between wholehearted is being divided in one's heart. That part of your heart wants to do this and part of your heart wants to do that. And you're stuck between two things that claim one's allegiance. It's like a man or a woman who's caught between two lovers. Two people who make life exciting or wonderful, and yet being caught between two lovers is a certain way for misery, destruction, pain. In our walks with God and in our lives, we sometimes act like we have two things that garner our love and affection, that seek our attention. But what Samuel is calling people to and what God desires of us is an undivided heart, a whole heart that loves and seeks after and desires to please the Lord, that seeks an undivided relationship. Is our nation one that has an undivided heart toward the Lord? Is it divided among so many other interests that maybe the Lord is just completely forgotten? How would we measure ourselves and our country? How does that look? In many ways, we as Christians are called on to serve in much the same way that Samuel was. Samuel, in his final little paragraph, says that he will never stop interceding for the people before the Lord, and he will never stop teaching them how to have a relationship with God. In many ways, that's the role that Christians play in our nation. We intercede for those who are lost and gone astray. For those who are far from the Lord, we pray for their forgiveness and change of heart. We intercede for a nation that doesn't call on the Lord or recognize him as God. But the role of Samuel was also to call and invite those people into a relationship with God, to remind those who are far away or straying that if they just turn their lives over to him, if they just serve the Lord, that he would be their God and they would be his people. In many ways, that's our role in our nation. To be intercessors, to stand in the middle and call a people back to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we often look at the news and see the things that go on in our world, and we wonder how far away we have strayed, how far away a nation has gone from a time when the Lord was central to our lives, both public and private, and now where you are just pushed aside and barely remembered. Lord, we seek a nation that is in tune with you, that desires a unbroken, wholehearted relationship with you. Lord, help us and Christians all over this nation to intercede, to pray for the forgiveness of those who are walking away and are far from you, but also to be the light and guiding teachers who help this nation return to you and worship you wholeheartedly. Lord, you have called on those Israelites that not only they, but their king as well, needed to follow and be led by your word and stay in relationship with you. Lord, we too find ourselves exactly that same way, a people and a leadership who need to be wholehearted, devoted to the Lord our God. Lord, help us to live godly lives, public and private, and bring this nation into a wonderful, wholehearted relationship with you. Lord, we ask your blessing on these United States of America. Amen.